This morning we're continuing in our survey of some of the leading kings of Israel, and we find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's printed there in your bulletin, but I think it'll be very helpful if you have your Bibles to open them to this passage. 2 Samuel 7, and I'm going to read in just a moment verses 1 through 17. Now last week we began with the first king of Israel, King Saul. And I wanted us to look at the pathways that these various men took in their lives as lessons to us as to what pathways we are on in our lives. We saw that King Saul chose the pathway of personal glory, the pathway of personal comfort. He was a very pragmatic man. He valued his popularity among the people, and he became a very jealous guard of it. He did not seek to obey the Lord, first of all, in his life. He sought to do what he thought would work out best. And we saw the hopeless disaster that he ended up in. People that live only for themselves dig a pit, a shovel full a day. And at the end, they're at the bottom of that pit. And I'm afraid that's where Saul found himself at the end. Well, today we turn to a great contrast. We turn to King David, whom we know as a man after God's own heart. And it's curious, when I chose this passage, I chose this because David's life is so full of adventure and of all sorts of events, I couldn't possibly survey the whole thing in one day, so I said, well, I'll try to pick the high point. And all the commentaries agree that this passage today is the high point, the summit of David's life. Indeed, some say it's the summit of the Old Testament. And as we read it, we're going to find out not so much about David as we are about God himself. So let's hear God's word as it comes to us from 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of their judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my sheep, my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love I will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Well, I'm sorry I stumbled through so much of that. A very simple passage. What we find here, I think the best thing to do is just go straight through the passage verse by verse. We find at the beginning David has a wonderful plan. It's a well-intentioned plan. It's a good-hearted plan. He proposes to build a temple for the Ark of the Lord, a permanent resting place for the covenant, the symbols of the covenant, for the Old Testament sacrament of sacrifice. His plan is reasonable. David now is at rest. He has rest from all of his enemies. His plan is even found biblical precedent. David could have found evidence in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11, where God promises after he gets his people in the land and settled, he's going to appoint a place for his ark to rest, where the sacrifices will be given over and again and again. Well-intentioned, reasonable, biblical, and we come to the prophet Nathan, and Nathan says, absolutely, amen, go do it, the Lord's with you. Now, Nathan was no royal yes man that David kept around just to flatter him. Nathan was a man of God, a prophet, a man with iron in his soul. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for the murder of her husband to cover the act, it was this prophet, Nathan, who came and confronted him face to face. So Nathan was no yes man. And when he heard the king's implied plan, he said, this is absolutely right. This is the thing to do. Until God responded. That same night, verse 4, the Lord came to Nathan and said, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Here we have, I consider to be a very healthy dose of humility for not only David, but for each of us. We all need a dose of humility from time to time. I remember when I was a boy, I would have a stomach ache, and my mother has been a registered nurse. And so she knew exactly what to do with things like that. And she got this spoon out. And I don't know what kind of medicine it was. I never asked her because it was terrible, nasty stuff. And she didn't get a tablespoon. She got, it seemed to me, one of those serving spoons. Big old thing. And she would fill it up and hold it right in front of my face and very crisply say, open up. And I made the mistake one time of being too smart. And I kept my mouth clenched. And you know what she did? Didn't hesitate a second. Pinched my nose. And when I opened my mouth to take a breath, whoop, there it goes. Now, I mention that because here the Lord in his word is offering you and me a dose of humility. And he's got the spoon ready and he's saying, open up. And if you don't, he'll pinch your nose. And he'll open your mouth some other way this week, I'll guarantee you. So my advice is just go ahead and take your medicine. But you see the point here. There are times when you and I have great ideas. And we have wonderful proposals. And we search our hearts and our motives are pure. We can find evidence for what we suggest being done in the Bible. The most orthodox people we know, even the confession of faith, might give us support. And yet somehow the Lord seems to say, no, not now, not you. His ways are not our ways. There are many times as Christians, we pray for things. We ask God to do things, and he apparently says, no, not you, not now. Why does he do this? Well, I can't answer that question in every incidence, because we could be here forever talking about all the times we've asked God for things that he hadn't given us. But here we find the principles. And here we find the character of God behind that no, not you, not now, not yet. Look at his character. Verse 6. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Why would he do that? In all the places I have moved, here it is, with all the people of Israel. God said, I've been camping in a tent because my people have been camping in a tent. You see? When they're out there in the woods roughing it, I'm out there in the woods roughing it. I didn't ask any of them to build me a temple out of cedar. That's what the pagan gods do to their people. You build them a temple and then they build you an empire, but not this God. This God builds you an empire and then allows your descendant to build him a temple. That's the way grace works. It gives. It doesn't demand first and then give. It's not a reward that comes from being good. It's a gift that comes when you don't deserve it. And this is the way God is doing. He is camping with his people. Do you understand what God is saying to us? He is saying, I have condescended. I have lowered myself. I've humbled myself to live with you folks, to experience what you're experiencing. Why were they in the wilderness? Well, they had to cross there to get from Egypt to the Holy Land, but it should have only taken them a month or two. It took them 40 years. Why? Because they sinned against God, and he said, you're going to have to wander for 40 years for a generation to die out. And yet still God said, I'll stay with you. I'll move about and wander with you in your sin and watch these old people just drop off one at a time till I've got a new generation ready to go. He bears with us even in our sins. This is the kind of God who relates to us. Stories told about a congressman from Texas named Sam Rayburn, who during the 1950s was the Speaker of the House of Representatives. He was known for his toughness, but also for his integrity by both sides of the aisle. He was the Speaker of the House up through the end of 1961, as I recall. Story is told in a book about Sam, well, actually about Congress, but the book was talking about him on this occasion, that a young reporter who was attached to the House of Representatives got a terrible phone call one afternoon that his teenage daughter had suddenly died. And the next morning, there was a knock at his apartment door, and there was Sam Rayburn standing at the reporter's door. And he said, Mr. Speaker, what are you doing here? What can I do for you? And he said, no, it's not what you can do for me, but what can I do for you and your family? And he said, oh, well, you're very kind to drop by, but I really don't know anything you can do for us, sir. We're just in shock. We're still gathering our family. We got an appointment at the funeral home this afternoon to start making arrangements. And Rayburn looked at him. He said, well, have you had your coffee yet? No, sir, we hadn't had a chance to have coffee yet. He said, well, the least I could do is make you and your family some coffee. So he walked past the reporter and went back into the kitchen, and he starts pulling down the coffee pot and putting things together. Reporter, of course, is numb from everything that's going on, and he walks into the kitchen and suddenly realizes what day of the week it is, and it's the day that Sam Rayburn, Speaker of the House, is supposed to have breakfast at the White House with the president. Does this every week. And it's at this very hour, and he says, Mr. Speaker, aren't you supposed to be at the White House right now having breakfast with the president? He said, oh, no, not this morning. I called the president this morning. I told him that I had a friend who was in trouble and I needed to go help him. You know, well, I hope there are people like that in Washington today. I honestly don't know. But the reason I share that is to just give you a very, very shadowy idea of how God has come down from his high throne to be with you and to be with me. Christmas celebrates this, doesn't it? How the Son of God left his ivory palaces to be born in a cattle stall. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 11 says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Where does the Lord Jesus carry you and me? In his bosom, next to his heart. So he knows how you feel. He feels every tremble. He knows every fear. And his arms are between you and any enemy and any evil. And nothing can touch you until it has touched him, you see. And that's who we serve. And that's the one who says, no, not you. Not now. Not yet. We go on to see God's character revealed in the following verses. Look at verse 8 and 9. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Now, you remember the story. I told it to the kids a few weeks ago. Prophet Samuel was sent to Jesse's house to anoint one of his sons. So Jesse brings his sons out, and the first one's a great, big, handsome guy named Eliab. And as soon as Samuel lays eyes on him, he says, behold, the Lord's anointed has come. And God says, nope, not him. Not the next guy. Not the next guy. Not all six of these fellows. Well, Jesse, do you have any left over? Yeah, there's one little boy. He's out in the field chasing sheep. Well, go bring him. And soon as Samuel saw him, the Lord said, this is the one. It's David. The Lord's grace chose David. He chooses the unexpected, not the most talented, not the strongest, not the smartest, not the wealthiest, not the cleverest, not the most popular. He chooses by his grace. And then he says, and I have been with you, verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, that's God's summary of David's life after he was anointed until he became king. Now, if you've read any of that passage, you might feel a little funny about that. Because during most of that time, David was running from the mad king Saul, who hated him, who was insanely jealous. And as he said to his best friend Jonathan, between you and me, before the Lord, there is less than a hand's breadth between me and death. Like, David was constantly in danger. He was living in caves and in holes in the ground. He was constantly being pursued by the authorities. He was being betrayed by people he was trying to help. And yet God says, but I have been with you, and I cut off all your enemies. I want you to think for a minute about your life. Has it been a bed of roses? Has it been easy? Have you been from one scrape to another, always having difficulties, it seems? As soon as one worry is tamped down, another three jump up. But could not the Lord say to you, I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all of your enemies that rose against you? Could you not say that? Because the Lord doesn't promise you an easy life. He promises you a secure life. A secure life in the midst of peril. And that last part is very key. In the midst of peril. It's not going to be easy. But he's going to be with you. That's what his character reveals. And he says, and I will make you a great name, at the end of verse 9, like the name of the great ones in the earth. So he tells David all the grace he's poured out on him in the past, and now he starts talking about future grace. I'm going to give you a great name. He goes on to say that I will give you rest from all your enemies, verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that I will make you a house. David offers to build God a house, a physical temple. God says, I'm going to make you a house. That is to say, a dynasty. And I'm going to bless the nation of Israel. I'm going to plant them. I've skipped over that. It's in verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. See, this is the grace of God. It's not just poured out on David, but it's poured out upon Israel, and it's poured out upon David's descendants. All of this is why God said no to David. Why did he say no to him? He said no to his plan for a temple because God had something better to give him. And that's the question. You know, when God says no to you, can you trust him? Can you trust his character? Can you trust his grace? It's, of course, easy for us to say here this morning, looking at this, well, yeah, I guess so. But we'll find out, won't we? We'll find out when the service is over. Well, then God goes on in verses 12 through 16 to unfold his plan. In verses 12 and 13, he says that David's death will not derail the promise God has given him. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, one who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So you see, God's not saying no, he's saying not yet. Okay? Sometimes that's what his no is. Not no, just not yet. We don't know. Time will show us. He goes on, verse 14 and 15, that man's sin will not stop God's promise. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, God is a realist. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love, my covenant love, will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So man's sin will not derail God's plan. And finally, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your kingdom shall be established forever. Time will not wear out my plan for you, the grace I'm going to give you. Now, we're going to go on from here in the weeks ahead to look at some of David's descendants, and we're going to find some appalling examples of sin amongst them. We're going to see horrors, and you might look at some of those fellows and say, well, all right, where's God's promise? And I'll point you to the angel Gabriel as he spoke to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, announcing to her that she would have a son. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Where is God's promise to David today? He sits at this moment at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, also called the Son of David, and he will rule forever and ever. God's kingdom is in existence today, and it is coming today. God keeps his promise. And all this comes when he says to David, no, not you, not now, not yet. Well, I could preach a series on this one little passage, and many series have been preached on it. But I have little time left, and I would like to just leave you with two things to think about this morning on the basis of what we've seen. The first thing that comes to my mind is our own country today. I had a fever earlier this week for most of the week and wasn't able to do much but lay on the sofa and eat Jell-O and drink iced tea and watch the news. And the news is terrible stuff. And my own summary of the news for you today is that if anybody in this country stands up and says, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're immediately met in every aspect of the media with ridicule, with laughter, with complaints, and they are basically shouted down. Apparently, the people who are in the know, who are in the media, who are in positions of authority in this country, who are in the positions of running the great corporations of this country and the great sports venues of this country, have no use for Christianity whatsoever, or anybody that wants to talk about Christianity. You're persona non grata at best. But if you want to celebrate anything else besides Christianity, things particularly that are against Christianity, well, you'll be feted and celebrated and defended and cheered and called an American hero. That's the way things are. I don't know what was worse, having a fever or listening to all that junk. All right? But here's my answer. Do you believe that Jesus is on his throne or not?
Yes.
Do you believe he has power?
Yes.
Do you believe he's faithful? Okay, see? So, if the stuff you see in the news and in America today is bothering you as it bothers me, as your pastor, may I suggest this afternoon after the picnic, take Psalm 2 and just read through it slowly and meditate upon it. Psalm 2. For now, I'll give you the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote to some Philippian Christians who were in a culture very much like ours, where Christianity was not welcomed and not liked, and people were told to shut up and be quiet and keep it to themselves. This is what Paul said, Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side, notice the unity there, for what? For the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. And do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged to the same in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So when abuse is hurled at us and insults and people scorn and laugh and tell us to shut up, let's not respond in kind. Let's not respond in anger. Let's not jump down in the pig pen with the pigs and wallow right there with them, because we'll end up smelling just like them. But let's stand together, stand in love, and stand for the gospel. Because we know who's on the throne, right? Okay. Now, let me apply this finally just personally, because I think this is where it really hits home. I'm not going to ask you if you ever asked God for something and he turned you down, apparently, because I know the answer to that. I've asked him for many things that he apparently has said, no, not you, not now, or not yet. Sometimes you've asked him for things that are really serious. Maybe for the life of a loved one who was suffering, or for the salvation of someone that you love, and apparently he has said there, not yet. You know, I can't address every one of those situations. The Bible doesn't address every one of those situations. I mean, it would have to be bigger than this room if it did, right? It would have to continue to print because more people are born and have more situations. But we find the essence of it right here before us today. What we find here is not necessarily the answer to every question, but we find the character of God, you see. And my question to you is not, have you ever been disappointed by him? But my question to you is, can you see his character as it shines out here in Scripture? Can you see his condescension, his humility, his love, his grace, his concern for you? His care for you and those you love. And here's the question. Will you put your hand in his?
Yes.
And will you trust in him? Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we hear from this your word of how intense, how personal, how tender is your love. And we must all confess to you, Father, that we are a bunch of doubters, really. We have heard so many people say and have said it ourselves so many times, where is the God of Isaac and of Jacob? And where are the miracles of the Bible? And where is his love? And Father, forgive us. You've proven your love by giving your Son. Forgive us when we ask for things and you tell us no, not you, not yet, not now. And we turn away disappointed. Help us to bow and worship as David did. And fall in wonder at your grace. And to trust you. Trust you to walk us through the darkness. Even when there's no other light than you yourself. Help us, we pray, to put our hand in the hand of your Son, Jesus Christ. And trust him wholly. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.